And this evening we're delighted to welcome Mark Harding, who is on my left here, who is General Counsel at Barclays Bank here in the Wharf. And in a few moments' time he's going to be speaking to the title, True Success. What is True Success? Just so you know the format of the evening, he will speak for about 20 minutes. Then we'll have a break for 5 or 10 minutes when you can refill your glasses over on my right here. And more canapés will be served to you. Our canapés are provided by the Good Eating Company. So our thanks to them for providing canapés this evening, the Good Eating Company. During those 5 or 10 minutes, it's not only a chance for you to refill glasses and to eat a little bit more, but it's also a chance to write down any questions you may have following on from the talk that you've heard from Mark. The way we're going to do that is that on the tables there are some question slips and there are some pens. And if you have a question you would like to put to the speaker, if you could please during those 5 or 10 minutes jot your question down. I will circulate and collect up all the bits of paper, and then in the final quarter of an hour or so until 7 o'clock when we finish, I'll put the questions to Mark for him to field them. So that's the format of the evening. Toilets are down that end of the boat, up the stairs and on your left and right, if you need those. And I think the only other thing to say is if anyone would like a seat during the 20 minutes of the talk, if you feel the heat going to your head or whatever, do feel free just to grab a chair and to put it down without any embarrassment at all. So it's not a sort of competition to see who can be the last man or woman standing. So, in fact, if you want to do that now, if any of you want to do that, feel free. And as you're doing that, I'll hand over to Mark. Thank you. General.
Yes. Good. How are we doing? I have to say that when Marcus and I talked about this last week, when the heat wave had already struck, and Marcus told me that people were going to have to stand and listen to me for 15 or 20 minutes, I did say to him, you must be joking. And you've obviously all concluded the same thing, so well done. I think you're very wise to sit down. I am, however, going to try and restrict myself to 15 or 20 minutes, so I'm not going to take that as an excuse to go on all evening. Good. Thank you, Marcus. You're welcome. Good to be here. I am going to, as Marcus said, talk under the title True Success. I'm going to use a passage from Mark's Gospel to talk about that in a minute, which I will read. But just a few words at the beginning, I realise that some people here are committed Christians and some probably aren't. I hope that's true. And I'm going to try and speak to both this evening, and I hope you find it of interest. One of the things that you might ask is, what on earth qualifies me to speak on the subject of true success? Certainly in a Christian context. Well, I think all I can say to that is that it's nothing other than 30 plus years as a committed Christian, not all of which I've been working in the city, but 25 or so I have. And trying to work through, I was warned that might happen, we will turn that off if it keeps going, and 25 to 30 years of trying to work out in my life what God's recipe for true success really is. So I don't claim to be an expert on the subject, but I'm going to share with you this evening some of the things that the Bible says about true success and some of the things that I've learned in my own experience. And I'm going to start by reading the passage from Mark chapter 8, which I'm going to use as the basis of this. It's verses 34 to 38. Then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, interesting words from Jesus. Now, just as a bit of context for this passage, this is really a pivotal passage in Mark's Gospel. Up to midway through Mark chapter 8, we've learnt about the miracles that Jesus did. The first eight or so chapters are filled with a whole raft of amazing things that Jesus did. And it is in this chapter, for the first time, that we understand that Jesus is perhaps not just an extraordinary man, but perhaps more than that. And Peter makes a statement in response to a question from Jesus. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that he knows that Jesus is the Christ, which is a Greek word, equivalent to Messiah in Hebrew. That is a term, the anointed one, what we would know as the anointed one in English, spoken of in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, has said something very important for the first time. Jesus then goes on in the verses just before the ones I've just read to talk about his own death and his resurrection. He predicts his own death and resurrection. And then we move into the passage I've just read. So a very important part of Mark's Gospel. We suddenly understand something about Jesus, and then he starts talking, not just to his disciples. Very interesting that in the passages before that, Jesus is just talking to his disciples, the people who are closest to him, the people who followed him closely. But in the passage that I've just read, Jesus is talking to not just the disciples. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples. So we must assume that there was a wide collection of people there, some of whom would just have been curious, many of whom wouldn't have been, if you want to put it this way, believers in Jesus or followers of Jesus, but were obviously interested in what he had to say. In exactly the same way, I think Jesus talks to us today and talks to us here this evening, whether we're believers in Jesus or not. Now, Jesus talks now about a choice, and this is where I think we get to the heart of what he's talking about here. He talks about a choice, saving life against losing life. I don't know whether you noted those words. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What do you want to do with your life? Save it or lose it? Silly question, perhaps. Do you want to save your life or do you want to lose it? I assume the answer's obvious, but Jesus tells us that perhaps the answer's not quite as obvious as we think. He sets up a paradox here. He says, if you want to save it, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for him, you'll end up saving it. A conundrum. What does all that mean? Well, it's important to understand here, I think, that Jesus is talking, on the one hand, about life now, and on the other hand, hello, welcome, come on in, grab a seat. Jesus is talking on the one hand about life now, and on the other about life in eternity, eternal life. And that's an important thing to understand as you read these words. What he seems to be saying is that if your priority in life now is only to make a success of it, to lead a long, prosperous, happy life, then at best, that will be all you'll get. But if your priority is to live your life now by the priorities Jesus sets, then you will gain what he calls eternal life. Now, it's interesting, Jesus seems to be very certain in the way he talks about this. He uses the word will in several places, as though there is no doubt about this. And as you might imagine, this just follows, as I said just now, the passage where he predicts his own death and his resurrection. This would have been something very real and immediate to him at the time. He has just talked about the fact that he will die. He's also talked about the fact that he will come to life again. But having contemplated that for himself, I'm sure it was very much in his mind as he talked about eternal life, life in eternity, to the crowd around him. So Jesus puts this very starkly. He seems to say there are only two choices: a life lived following me, Jesus, or a life lived following your own ways and desires. The first one leads to what he calls eternal life with God. The second, to death and an eternity without him. And to press that point home, he uses commercial language. What good is it? In some versions, the words are, what does it profit a man? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? A bargain, in exchange for his soul. He uses commercial language there. Today we might say, what good is it for a man or a woman to dedicate their whole lives to being a successful banker and finally rise to become chief executive of Barclays or HSBC, to pick another bank, or any of the other banks represented round here at the Wharf, or even general counsel of Barclays for that matter, if they end up spending an eternity without God? Or what good is it to work all hours of the day and night to become a successful partner at a major law firm if your life ends in an eternity without God? That's what we might say now, as Jesus put it. Now, I want to make one other point, very clear at this point. It's very important to understand that Jesus doesn't say that you shouldn't work hard or be successful, or even that you shouldn't be wealthy or enjoy the rewards of success. He does not say that. What he's talking about here is priorities. There are many passages in the Bible, actually, that talk about wealthy people. Abraham, praised in the New Testament as a man of God, was a very wealthy man. And there are many other examples, not least Solomon, who was fabulously wealthy. The question Jesus asks is not, he doesn't ask us not to be successful. What he asks is, where do your priorities lie? So I wanted to move on to talk about setting your priorities, and perhaps talking here particularly about, for both for Christians and out of my own experience as a Christian, about setting priorities. To talk just practically for a moment, how should we go about setting our priorities, and how has that worked out for me? Well, I think the usual way for most middle-class Brits, if you start at the beginning of your career, having come out of university or even at university, is to decide what sort of lifestyle you want. And usually that's conditioned by a number of things. You usually mimic people around you. You follow your friends, whatever it happens to be. Then you decide what sort of job is going to give you the lifestyle that you want. And then perhaps you pick a home that works for the job. And perhaps after that, if we're Christians, what we might say is, hold it a minute, we've got a job, we've got a home, we'd better find a church. And so we find ourselves a church, and we work out, in the context of that, how we're going to serve God, how we're going to be useful for him, how we're going to make his priorities real in our lives. That's probably, if we're honest, often how we go about figuring out how our lives are going to be spent. I think Jesus suggests a different way round, particularly to read another passage from Luke's Gospel. Jesus says this: don't set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father, referring to God, knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do you see that Jesus reverses the priorities that I just talked about? He says, first of all, think about, applying it to ourselves, think about how we might serve and follow God, seeking what Jesus talks about here as seeking God's kingdom. Now, of course, that might not be straightforward for all of us. We will no doubt need to ask ourselves all sorts of questions about what are our gifts and abilities given to us by God, what do we enjoy doing, how can we who can we help, how can we help, how can we be useful in serving other people, what sort of needs around the place are there that we can meet. But I think that passage suggests that that's the end of things we should start with as Christians. And often as a Christian, I think we would want to work that out in the context of a church family to which we belong. But that, of course, doesn't mean to say that working out how we can be useful for God, put his priorities first, means we've got to do just churchy things. It doesn't mean to say we've got to have a life devoted to full-time Christian ministry necessarily at all, though, Marcus, that's not a bad thing, of course. That's not what this is suggesting. For many, that might mean figuring out how we can be useful in serving God in our workplaces, which, of course, is what Christians here in the Wharf do. It might be in our workplace, it might be in our neighbourhood, it might be wherever. And, of course, that might lead us to figuring out in that context what our job should be and where we should serve God and the lifestyle results from that, rather than putting the lifestyle first. Now that, of course, is great in theory. How has that played out? And perhaps just talking personally for a minute, how has that played out for me? Well, I came from a family that was not a family of Christian believers. And I became a Christian at the age of 16 when I was at school. And through my school and university days, I started to learn to make choices about what my future life would be like, what I was going to do in my life. And I tried to do that at what I thought were crossroads in my life, and some of them are obvious, like what university degree you're going to do and things like that, and some of them perhaps not so obvious. Now, I will say straight away that I've made many mistakes over the years, and I'm certainly not holding myself out as a role model for how to do all this stuff. But I think some of the things that I've found helpful, particularly in a city working context, might be helpful for some of you. I had always known, some people think this is strange, and given that I chose the legal profession, particularly strange, I'd always known I wanted to be a lawyer. Very strange, many of you would think. How had I always known that? I guess I'd always been interested in it, and I guess that my family always thought that since I spent most of my time arguing, I would be a very good lawyer. I read law at university, and when I was at university, I did think very hard about whether I should go into full-time Christian work. To be truthful, none of it excited me very much. Nothing really grabbed me about moving into full-time Christian work, and I still was quite excited about the law, remarkably. But one of the things I did decide to do was to investigate whether I should be concentrating on something rather more socially useful than being a lawyer in a large bank, as I've now turned out to be, and investigated criminal law and family law and divorce law and all sorts of things of that kind. None of those seemed for me to be... I chose deliberately a number of courses that would give me exposure to those things. Those were sort of practical things that I tried to do at the time to test where I should be using my time and pursuing my work. But still, it was the law, and still it seemed to be commercial law, remarkably, that really grabbed me, and I seemed to be heading in that direction. I joined a firm that now has changed its name, Coward Chance, as it then was, now Clifford Chance. I know there's at least one person from Clifford Chance here this evening, back in 1980. And as I have worked over the last 25, 26 years, I have frequently struggled to balance my priorities in a way that I think is consistent with God's priorities. And I haven't always succeeded, but I became a partner in 1987. I left to join UBS as general counsel of the investment bank there in 1996, went back to Clifford Chance in 2000 and joined Barclays in 2003. During that time, I've worked very hard, I've been very successful in the world's eyes, and I've benefited from all that brings. But I've tried all the way along to make choices in my home and my work life that put God's priorities first. I promised my dear wife Susan that I would say this and put her first. The first and most important thing I did was to marry a wonderful Christian girl, Susan, who some here know, who supports me greatly and challenges me and keeps my feet on the ground whenever I get a little too self-important. And I do recommend to everybody somebody close to you, whether it's your partner or somebody, a friend, who does that, is very important in your life. I have declined a number of job offers over the years that would have, I think, put strains, unacceptable strains, on my family and church life. Some that you would recognise and know about, and which would have been very interesting, no doubt. Hard choices. I've tried to minimise my travelling and my client and work events in evenings and at weekends, wherever possible, to try and give me the time with the family and in the church context with in the church work I do. I've been prepared to be known at work as a Christian. I've moved closer, in fact, to an excellent church in Sevenoaks and got stuck into that. I found time to be on the board of a Christian missionary society. And I have tried to use everything that God has given me, my wealth, my home, and everything else he's given me for him in everything I've done, without success often, but tried to put God first in those things. And you can feel free to ask me questions about any of those things later, because I know some of those probably hit some hot buttons for some people. God needs Christians in the city, in finance, and in commerce. People who will lose, in the words of the gospel, who will lose their life for Jesus and for the gospel. He needs Christians who are hardworking, model employees, who are good ambassadors for him. He needs Christians who reach the top, but do so paradoxically, not by aiming for worldly success, to be the CEO or whatever, but by aiming for God's priorities. Being effective in your workplace as a Christian is just as important as a Christian ministry as being a pastor of a church or a missionary or whatever. The key question to my mind is, what ministry or service has God called me to? And am I making choices in that ministry that reflect God's priorities? Am I pointing as a signpost to him in the way I do my work, the way I show love to my fellow colleagues at work, and in the way I speak of my faith? That little chunk was really for Christians here, though I hope for anybody who is not a believer, it may have given them an insight into some of the struggles you face as a Christian to get some of these things right. But to speak directly perhaps now to those here who are not Christian believers. If you don't yet have a personal relationship of love and trust with the living God, what does Jesus have to say to you from this passage? I think he says this. Think about it. You can have all the material success in the world. Status, power, wealth, fast cars, nice homes, a beautiful family. And they're all great and not bad in themselves. But one day you'll die and none of it will go with you. And then you'll meet me, Jesus, on the day everyone's judged. And you'll have nothing more to give in exchange for your soul, as this passage talks about. You'll have nothing more to give in exchange for your soul on that day. Is that the position you want to be on that day? Because if it isn't, Jesus says something else in another part of the Bible, in John's Gospel, a very, very well-known passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Back to that eternal life thing that Jesus talks about in the passage we read earlier. That phrase eternal life comes back and back and back through the Gospels. Jesus talks about it as though it is just as real as life here and now. One day, we will all face the living God. Do we want to face him in confidence, knowing that we will be with him for an eternity that we will enjoy with him, or not? He doesn't promise, Jesus does not promise, that if you follow him and his priorities, you'll automatically be successful in the world's eyes. But he does say that if you do that, you will have eternal life with him. In my 30 years or so as a Christian, God hasn't ever let me down, and I don't believe he will do on the day that I die. What do you think? What's your choice? Jesus puts it quite starkly. Can I tell you that that decision is an urgent one? If you are not a Christian believer, can I encourage you to investigate those priority claims that Jesus wants to have over your life, that he talks about here, and his promise of eternal life that goes with them? Just to read a sentence again from that passage we started with. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?